Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our meditation this morning is the gospel lesson read before in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, which I would read again as follows. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor sinners, beloved hearers, of his wonderful word. It has become increasingly popular in our day and time, even among many who claim to be Christians, to teach and to believe in the so-called social gospel of Christ. Jesus, such people say, was truly an exemplary man, a gifted teacher, and a dedicated and committed crusader who went about doing good and taught his followers how to lead a life of love to their fellow men here in this world. A life of sympathy and kindness to the distressed, a life of love to the sick, the poor, and the disadvantaged. In that sense, they will tell you, Jesus is the Savior of the world, in that he saved it from itself. He taught all men to be brothers and showed that God, that indiscernible force for good in all mankind, is our Father in the same way that he was Jesus' father, and that thus he is our motivator toward real social progress and social justice here in this world. And the average person listening to that says, well, you can't argue with that. Sounds good to me. But if that were all that Jesus ever claimed to be, if all that he taught had been a social gospel of decency here in this present world, now called political or social correctness, he would have had no enemies. For the scribes and Pharisees of his day could easily have lived with an earthly Messiah, as we noted also last Sunday. They could have gotten along with a mere bread king and a healer, with a politically savvy operator like Jesus Christ, who would tickle their itching ears with compliments about their own righteousness and their own value in society. But you see, that's not and never was the mission and message of Jesus Christ. He did not walk among men here in this world as a mere social mover and activist, but he stated who he was and why he came so plainly that there can be no mistaking it. He said, for example, I and my Father are one. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said to the Jews, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Any social gospel in any of those statements of the Lord Jesus? No, throughout his public ministry here on earth, Jesus kept preaching the very same thing with consistency, with regularity, and so on. He preached the law in all of its fierceness to convict men of their sins, to show them their utter helplessness and their need for a Redeemer. He preached the gospel in all of its sweetness, namely that he was that Redeemer and that God in and through him had given salvation to mankind. He preached sin and grace. He preached repentance and remission of sins. Through faith in him as the Son of God, as the very Christ, as the anointed Redeemer who would take the place of sinners under the law and who would sacrifice himself to pay for all of their iniquities. And when Jesus preached and taught, he spoke as one having authority, the Bible tells us, and not as the scribes. That's why so many people went out to hear him. He not only made perfectly good sense, but he preached with the authority of God himself. He preached on the basis of God's holy word, and the people recognized that. And right here in our text for today, we have a striking example of how clearly and how unmistakably, even to his unbelieving enemies, Jesus proved his divine authority as a Son of God. He did this, first of all, by exercising a divine right or prerogative, something that only God has the right to do. He displayed a divine quality or attribute, a quality predicated only of God himself. And he demonstrated divine power in the performance of a wonderful miracle of healing absolutely completely an otherwise incurable, wretched person. We read in the opening verse of our text, and he entered into a ship and passed over, that is, crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and came into his own city. And behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Jesus often spent much of his time in the city of Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, so that it became known as his own city. That is, his headquarters, as it were, when he and his disciples visited that northernmost province of Galilee in Palestine. The people there, by and large, looked forward to his visits. And they came out in droves to hear him. And so the evangelist Mark tells us in the parallel account of this incident here in our text, that on this particular occasion, when the word got out that Jesus was in town, many were gathered together, insomuch as there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. Jesus was preaching to what we would call today a packed house. And there were many outside on the street, about the door, wanting to get in and couldn't get in. There wasn't any room for them all. And it was just then that four loving individuals brought their sick friend to Jesus for help. The man was completely paralyzed, so that they had to carry him on his bed to the house where Jesus was preaching his word. When they saw the size of the crowd, and they realized that there was no way for them to maneuver their friend's bed into this building, much less get him before the Lord Jesus, they didn't just give up the effort, as you and I might well have done, and planned to do this perhaps another time, maybe on another day, but they were so determined to get to Jesus that they did something rather astounding. They inched the bed or stretcher up the outside stairway to the flat roof of that house, and they began to remove the tiles and other materials from that roof until they had made an opening large enough to accommodate their friend's stretcher. And then they let him down right in front of Jesus as he was preaching. We can well imagine the reaction of the people in the house that is rather spectacular, if not seemingly rude intrusion. Who are these guys anyway? And what's this stretcher coming down through the roof to interrupt Jesus' sermon? But the Savior didn't seem to be at all disturbed by the interruption. For Jesus, seeing their faith, seeing their confidence in him, that drove them to this spectacular entrance, so to speak, Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus not only recognized the determination of the man and his friends and their persistence in reaching him, but he looked much more deeply into the situation than anybody in that room could have looked. He saw the very faith in their hearts, as no one else could. And he saw that this poor paralytic, though he was perhaps somewhat embarrassed at intruding on the Savior in this fashion, he saw in this man's heart that he was troubled because of his sins, not because of his handicap, not because of what it seemed like he was asking Jesus to do, but he was troubled in his heart and soul because of his sins as he lay there helpless in front of his God and Lord. And notice that Jesus didn't first have to speak to him the indicting words of his law to convict him of his sinfulness. The law had already done its work. This man was already well aware of his sins and of his unworthiness before Jesus. And so Jesus addressed him affectionately and sweetly, saying, "Son," or more precisely from the original Greek, and this is really wonderful, he said, "Child, dear child of mine, be of good cheer." Not "be of good cheer, I'm going to heal you." "Be of good cheer, you didn't come here for nothing." "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now this was no mere wish on the Savior's part, as if to say, "I hope your sins will be forgiven you," or "may they be forgiven you." But Jesus was actually conveying to this penitent sinner the forgiveness of sins which had already been declared by God in heaven for Jesus' sake. Forgiveness was not merely available to this man if he believed, or if he believed hard enough. Forgiveness of sins was not only made possible, as even many Lutherans today claim, but it had in fact been pronounced by God when he reconciled the whole world of sinners, including this poor paralytic, unto himself for Jesus' sake. Recognizing the fact that he had forgiven the whole world and not just believers. He forgave this man not because of his faith, but because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. This was the assurance that the man's sins were already forgiven, and that by faith in Jesus, this assurance was his own comforting and reassuring property, as it was Abraham's of old, who believed in the Lord and his faith in the promised Savior and what he was to accomplish for the world, that was counted unto him for righteousness. Oh, beloved of the Lord in Christ Jesus, that's the kind of news that really cheers the sinner's heart. That's the kind of news that makes any cross and any trial a burden made light and an easy yoke to bear. Even if the Lord in his loving wisdom chooses not to remove the trial from us here in this world. The cheering of the soul was always and still is Jesus' first concern. But that concern was not shared by all present. For we read on in our text, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth." This guy is making light of God. This guy is pretending to be God. He's playing God, as we might say today. And both Mark and Luke, in the parallel passages, add that the scribes even spelled out their challenge in detail, reasoning in their hearts, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And their point was surely correct in and of itself, namely that only God himself has the power to forgive sins against his holy law. Only God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, as God describes himself in Exodus chapter 34. Jesus had indeed exercised a right or a prerogative that is God's alone, which no mere man dare to exercise on his own authority. And so the scribes thought they really had Jesus on this one. He actually did something that only God can do. Who does this fella think he is anyway? But of course, their criticism of him was completely unfounded, as the Savior was about to point out. For Jesus is God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. He has the authority to forgive sins as the Son of God. And he is about to demonstrate that very plainly to them. He does so by displaying a divine attribute. That is a quality that belongs only to God. A quality such that if Jesus has it, that definitely proves that Jesus is true God and that he has divine authority, the authority of God himself. We read on in our text, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk?" Jesus knew their inmost thoughts. Being God himself, Christ our Savior is omniscient. That is, all-knowing. And the psalmist confesses, and the scribes knew this psalm very well, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou understandest my thought afar off, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." This manifestation of Jesus' deity should have shaken those scribes to their very shoes. For they hadn't said so much as a word against him out loud. And Jesus read their very thoughts. And he judged their very thoughts as being evil. For they had not legitimately challenged Jesus' authority to forgive sins. On the contrary, Jesus' answer indicated the true nature of their reasonings. For he asked them, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" The prophet says, "Let none of you imagine evil in your heart against his neighbor." Jesus knew exactly what they were doing in their hearts. Their wicked thoughts went something like this: "You pronounce the forgiveness of sins rather cavalierly, don't you? As if you are God. Why don't you deal with something that we can see and judge for ourselves so that we can unmask you as simply a vain talker and a deceiver?" That's how they reasoned in their unbelief. And even Jesus' demonstration of his divine omniscience, as he openly read their very thoughts, and they knew it, did not convince them. Their hearts were so hardened against the truth that he was indeed the Son of God that they simply dismissed the whole thing entirely. They couldn't even answer him. But the Holy Son of God was not to be mocked. He was not to be challenged by their evil surmisings, and so he showed forth another divine proof, the effect of which would be visible to the scribes, visible to all those in the house, visible to all those outside of the house, the crowd through which this man eventually would carry his own bed, and visible as evidence and proof to all those who would hear about this incident later on, including you and me, of course, from these holy scriptures. Jesus continued, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Remember, that's what he's going back to all the time here. "Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And this completely paralyzed cripple arose and departed to his house. And when the multitudes saw it, they marveled, they were amazed, and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Here the Savior clearly proved his divine authority by demonstrating divine power to heal even this paralyzed cripple lying before him. The result of his demonstration of that power was clear to see, because the other evangelists tell us that this poor cripple actually picked up his bed and carried it home. So instantaneously did Jesus heal him, so completely did Jesus heal him, that he had the strength to do all of that. The man who had already been healed in his soul by Jesus' assurance of the forgiveness of sins was now healed in his body by the very one who created it in the first place. And the multitudes gave credit where credit was due, we would say. They glorified God, but they weren't convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. They glorified God, which had given such power unto men. The scribes had been put to silence. We hear nothing more from them in this incident, in this narrative. Just as the Pharisees were in the gospel lesson we treated last Sunday. Their challenge had been met by Jesus head on, who had conclusively proved his divine authority. His divine authority to forgive sins. His divine authority to search the hearts. And his divine authority to exercise such power that is even beyond the wisest medical doctors and experts in this world. He instantaneously and completely healed a paralyzed man. No physical therapy, no wonder drugs, or anything. He just told him to go home. But even this mighty demonstration and proof didn't persuade the scribes that Jesus was the Son of God, because right away they got together with their co-conspirators, the Pharisees, and laid plans how they might put Jesus to death and get this prophet of Nazareth out of their hair once and for all. But those plans too, their evil plans, would be only temporary in nature. Because although they succeeded in killing the Prince of Life, the Lord says that when Jesus comes again on the last day to judge the quick and the dead, every eye will see him. They will both see him and they will bow the knee before his divine authority, like it or not. Even they also which pierced him, we read in Revelation chapter 1. But now what about you and me, my dearly beloved hearers? Are we convinced of the Savior's divine authority to forgive our sins? Oh, let this wonderful text of God's precious word strengthen us when the doubts of our flesh assail us, when we're troubled because of our many sins and transgressions, when we lie spiritually paralyzed before him, unable to help ourselves, unable to lift so much as a finger spiritually to secure peace with God. Let his reassuring words comfort our trembling hearts. Son, daughter, dear child of mine, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. My precious blood has paid the price of your redemption. My perfect life has earned for you righteousness in the sight of God. Take comfort. Be not afraid, for I have redeemed thee, he says through the prophet Isaiah. I have called thee by my name, on my divine authority. Thou art mine. And let the Savior's divine authority to search the hearts and to know our inmost thoughts afar off not frighten us because of our sins, because of the infirmity of our flesh, even because of the resistance that we often put up to the word and will of God in our lives as a result of sin. But let it be a source of real comfort when we are overcome with the feeling that no one knows, no one understands where we're coming from. No one really knows our infirmities. No one really understands what we're suffering. Jesus knows them all. He feels with us in our deepest trials. For the scriptures assure us that he was in all points tempted or tried, like as we are, yet without sin. And his promise, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, is no empty word. For Jesus showed forth here in this wonderful text, and he shows forth to us every day, the divine authority to exercise all power in heaven and in earth to help us, to bear us up as on eagle's wings, to relieve us in his own best time and way. For the Bible says that all of his miracles recorded in the scriptures, all of these things which are written of him, which are impossible for men even to imitate, all of those things were written for one purpose, and that is the assurance that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. So that believing in him on the basis of these many infallible proofs of his divine authority, so that believing in him and his merits only for our salvation, we might have everlasting life through his blessed name. That's no social gospel. That's a divine and lasting gospel unto eternity. God grant us all such triumphant faith, such firm assurance, such abiding comfort and peace of heart in our divine Redeemer, for his precious name's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.